Hello, listeners, and welcome back to the Millennial Catholic. I'm your host, Andrew Miller, and with me is Father Scott.
Hey.
And our summer seminarian, Freddie.
Hello. This is Freddie. Yeah.
And this week, we will be talking about Judas.
Yay.
So, real quick, there is a comic book or a graphic novel out by the title of Judas.
How popular is this tract?
I'm not sure how popular that is.
Ooh, okay.
I haven't looked up the sales on it.
Yes.
It's written, or it's published by Boom Studios.
Okay.
It is written by Jeff Lovins and illustrated by Jakob Rebecca. Rebecca, I can't say
They're
his last
two
name.
Men.
They are two men.
Yes.
I gotta say, right off the bat, the artwork is beautiful in this.
I gotta agree with that.
However.
Yes.
The rest of it,
yes,
is I'll say it's three steps over heresy.
Oh yeah, heretical. Can we give you a little background on Judas in the Bible?
Yes,
and then we can dive into the comic book. So, Judas in the Bible, he is he's chosen as one of the 12 apostles by Jesus. He is then seduced. Well, he's disappointed by Jesus. Because he wants to fry the Romans. He wants to destroy the Romans. He wants Jesus to lead a revolution. He wants Jesus to be king. All of a sudden, he's realizing, oh my gosh, Jesus is asking for peace and love and mercy. I'm not really a fan of that. He goes to the Pharisees. Pharisees gives him... That's reading into Judas from the Bible. Judas goes to the Pharisees, says, how much you want for him? I'll hand him over to you. Or the high priest, actually, not the Pharisees. And the high priest says, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver. He gets his 30 pieces of silver, turns Jesus in, betrays him with a kiss, and Jesus is taken away to be crucified. Judas then, there's two different accounts. In one account, I'm forgetting who's which, Judas then goes, hangs himself on it by a tree. And after throwing the money back to the high priest. The other account is that he throws the money back at the high priest, and he's walking through a field, and his intestines explode. His abdomen explodes, and he just bleeds out in a field, and it's this condemned field after that point. So there's two different accounts, actually, of how Judas dies. One is hanging himself. The other is spontaneous internal combustion. And I think the spontaneous internal combustion is axe, where his guts explode. In the movie Silence of the Lambs, what's his name? The bad guy?
Hannibal Lecter.
He kills the guy by both hanging him and disemboweling him, which is a nice caveat to both ways that Judas died. So, anyway, Judas was always considered a bad character in throughout history, including Dante's Inferno. He's placed in the lower depths of hell as the great betrayer of Jesus. Jesus even says of Judas, better that this man had never been born. Not saying to Judas that right to his face, that would be kind of harsh, you know, but instead he just says, you know, the one who betrays the Son of Man, better that he had never been born. So that's what's going on there. Anything to add there,
Freddie? I think you got it all.
Okay, cool. So that's Judas in the Bible.
That's Judas in the Bible. So, one of the big questions that comes out of, you know, Judas and Jesus is, if Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, why did he bring one of the 12?
Great question. I'm handing it over to the seminarian, Freddie.
Okay. So let's see.
Yeah, I'm curious about this.
Well, you know what I think. Okay, don't quote me on this. And, you know, I didn't learn it from any books. So this is, I don't want it to be heresy. You know,
that's fine. We'll let you know.
Well, I mean, what I think is that, you know, Judas always had a choice. Always. Because it seems like Jesus always gave him the opportunity to convert. Throughout the Gospels, if you read how, like, Judas is, like, constantly, like, in a way called to conversion when Jesus tells him, you know, the poor you will always have with you, but I'm only here, you know, for a little while, or, you know, what you're gonna do it quickly. You know, all these things. It just seems like that, like the Lord constantly just gives him the opportunity, you know, not to do what he's going to do. It seems to me, you know, like he's part of God's plan, and this is kind of like, you know, I would say like a little bit of Bowie fuse, you know, like in the end we see that God knew that he was going to do it, not as a cause, you know, like God didn't make him do it, but he knew that he was going to do it because that's what he did.
Yeah.
But even after having done so, I think that, you know, this is something that we have spoken about before, the fact that he was chosen, he was probably going to do what he did, and after having done so, I think that he had also the opportunity, just like Peter, to convert, mm-hmm. you know?
Yes.
And that both of their sins were equally as bad, I would say, you know, in a way, you know, in a sense, as we like to say sometimes. Just because they both denied him in a way, you know, they both, you know, said, you know, I have no part with you, you know, and the difference is that Peter converted, you know, he accepted his sin, he realized that he had really messed up, you know, and that's something that Judas didn't do.
Yes.
You know, and
well, he never got the opportunity to do because he felt so bad for his sin that he would not, you know, he wouldn't hung himself from the tree. So the other question that comes out of this was the sin actually the betrayal of Jesus, or was the sin killing himself?
I think it's both.
Yeah.
I think it's not a good idea to betray the Son of God, just in general. So there's a sin there. But the unforgivable sin was the sin, we call this the sin, there's two sins against the Holy Spirit. There's the sin of despair, and there's the sin of presumption. And the sin of despair is, I've done something so bad I can never be forgiven by God. I turn away from his grace, and just, I'm damned. You see that in the suicide of Judas, mm-hmm. where he says, there's no way I can be saved. I'm doomed. And he kills himself. The other sin is the sin of presumption, which is also against the Holy Spirit, which is unforgivable by its very nature, because the sin of presumption says, I'm fine. I don't need God. I don't need to repent of anything. I'm good. You're good. We're all good. That's much more common today, the sin of presumption. Back, you know, 50 years ago, the bigger sin was the sin of despair, where it was like, oh, there's no way I can get to heaven. I'm so bad. I'm such a wicked, vile sinner. Now we have more of the sin of presumption. The key is you get a relationship with God. He's going to realize, yeah, you're a sinner, and you got to repent, and you try to repent, and you try to do your best, and God works with that. You know what I mean? Judas never got back. Never sought friendship with Jesus again. And I think, you know, Freddie, that's a good thing. Let's play a different, other than this comic book, let's say Judas doesn't commit suicide, realizes, like Peter, what he has done wrong, and seeks to reconcile with Jesus. You have a much different than Judas. Then we have a Saint Judas, you know what I mean? Along with Saint Peter. And maybe he would have been a phenomenal apostle. But he threw all of that potential away when he killed himself. So, yeah. You have a quizzical look.
I do. Just can't seem to form.
The book, can I talk about the comic book?
Yeah.
The comic book makes the case that Judas did not have a choice, that Judas had no more free will, and therefore he killed himself out of such absolute despair. And then he goes to eat you double hockey sticks with all the rest of the...
I'm pretty sure you can say hell because it is a place and it is a...
I can. I'm used to teaching the third graders. So Judas goes to hell, and that's kind of the... and then there's this whole weird story that goes off of that Lucifer makes the case. Again, I think this is a book inspired by Lucifer, this comic book.
Definitely.
Yeah, and I'm getting it definitely from Freddie. And the reason why it's inspired by him is because it really does a phenomenal job making, what's his name, Lucifer's case. You know, Lucifer says every story needs a villain, which isn't true, but he says every story needs a villain. I had to be the villain to fulfill God's story, and you, Judas, had to be the villain to fulfill Jesus' story. And he leads him down. He says, Judas, you didn't really have a choice. This is how God works. It was all a lie from the beginning. You had no choice, and you don't deserve to be here, and I don't deserve to be here, and blah, 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 blah. Which is kind of an interesting take. So, and then, of course, the heresies that will be subsequent to that are very interesting and numerous if we want to talk about that. But
we will talk about that.
Okay.
But I feel like in the comic book, I guess the about 75% of it is definitely spoken in the words of Lucifer to Judas.
Yes, absolutely.
Like it, and it, like when you first read, especially as a Catholic or as a Christian, you read that and you're like, "This isn't right. This isn't what this means. Like, this isn't at all what it is." Yeah. And then he reveals himself finally,
right?
And you're like, "That makes sense."
Yes, yes, I think that's actually really well done.
Yeah,
yeah, yeah, yeah.
Because then it turns into more of Judas creating his own story, even in the depths of hell.
Correct. Correct.
From what I understand about theology is once you get to hell, you have no more free will.
This is well, let's think about that for a second. I'd say once you get to hell, that's a good question. Let's talk about the damned. We know for sure there's no theological virtues in hell. There's no hope. There's no faith. And there's no love, right? So there's no love in hell. So Judas would not be reaching out to Jesus. They have this scene in the comic book where Jesus goes down to hell and Judas finds love for Jesus again. Actually, that is scriptural and in our creed that Jesus descended into hell.
Yes.
Into the place of the dead. So it's an interesting take there. I think that's kind of cool. But again, the interaction with him and Jesus leaves some things problematic. But Judas... where was I going with this? Freddie, where was I going with this?
No free will.
No free will, right? So... there's no love, there's no faith, there's no hope, there's a lot of hatred. Whether or not there's free will, I'm going to say there's not free will, but for not the reason you think there's no free will. Okay, so what do I mean by that? There's no free will because people in hell are no longer able to choose the good.
Right.
Because they hate the good. They hate God.
Because there is
good. Who is the source of the good.
Yes.
So they have, by their lives on earth, I would argue, they have so warped their natures that they're no longer able to choose the good. Freddie, would you concur?
Yeah. And okay. I also think that once they are in hell, like, even if they could choose the good, they can't get out of there.
Right.
You know, there's no way, you know, to, like, to do anything for you to, like, I don't know, merit or to win grace in God's eyes or anything. You know, once you're there, that was your choice, you're there, and you can't get out.
Right. This is different than people in purgatory. People in purgatory still have free will and can will the good, but that doesn't bring any merit, right? But they still desire the good. I think the person in hell, his nature has been so warped by sin that he is no longer able to will the good. You see this with demons. Their nature is so warped, we no longer call them angels. We call them demons because they've again so warped their nature that they're no longer able to choose the good or the true or the beautiful. They just... Those transcendental modalities, they're just not capable of...
Yeah, that's why they take over creepy-looking dolls.
What do you mean, creepy-looking dolls?
You know, demons will possess little creepy-looking, like...
Oh, yeah,
like Annabelle.
Like Annabelle.
Yeah. Yeah, so they're just creepy demon dudes. So, I don't know... Yeah, but I would say that free... A will becomes freer the holier it becomes. It is able to do more... when it interacts, as it should interact with the grace of God. For instance, let's take a fish out of water and say, now you're free, fish, you're on the land, you're free. The fish doesn't really get to exercise his free will on the land.
It flops around.
It flops around until it dies. It's like a human being in hell. You're free, you can sin as much as you want. It just gasps and flops around because it can't, it's not built to live in hell. It's built to live in earth, you know, or heaven. And so where do you put, where is a fish happiest? It's when you put the fish in the water, right? Mm-hmm. And where's the human being happiest? It's when you put the human being with God. The same thing with a bird. If you put a bird in the water and says, you're free to swim, you know, it's like, no, this isn't what I'm built for. You know, and if you take a human being and you're saying, you're free to go to Vegas and fornicate like rabbits, yay! And the person's like, yeah, but this isn't what I'm built for. And then it becomes an addiction. Or you're free to drink as much as you want, woohoo! Right? I say as I lift a bottle of scotch. And or you're free to, you know, binge out on pornography. You know, you're free to do whatever you want. Yeah, but it doesn't lead to greater freedom. I don't know any alcoholic who would say, yeah, I feel free now that I can drink more. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? It's so it's you only the real freedom comes from relationship with God. And human beings, like a fish in water or a bird in air, they're really in their true environment when they're in a relationship with God. And when they're not in a relationship with God, you're outside of the Garden of Eden and you're suffering miserably. So we're built for that, being in a relationship with God in the garden.
Yeah, we just need to get past the angel with the flaming sword.
Correct. And Jesus helps us do that.
Yes.
Yes, exactly. So, yeah. I don't know where I was. Freddie, was there anything you wanted to add? I drink a lot of scotch. It's a feast day, people. It's a feast day.
No, I think that, you know, at least like here on Earth, that's the thing with sin. You know, people usually think that, you know, like, okay, you know, to be free means to do whatever, you know, the heck I want, you know. And
yes.
Then
you can say whatever the hell I want because that would be appropriate.
You know, whatever the hell I want, you know, that's to be free.
God wants you to do that.
You know, I can, you know, if I am able to sin as much as I wanted, to drink as much as I wanted, to smoke as much as I wanted, to fornicate as much as I want, then I'm truly free.
Right.
But then the thing with sin is that the more you go into it, and I think that, you know, people who are listening can have had the same experience, the more you go into sin, the less free you are.
Yeah.
And the less free you feel.
Exactly. Yes. Because, you know, like, you start drinking and you start smoking and you start going out with girls and do whatever you want. And the truth is that you can't just say, you know what, I'm going to stop and I'm going to get out. Because you can't. Mm-hmm. You know, there's, like, once you have developed this, you know, not a virtue, but this vice, addiction. You're just, like, this addiction, you are a slave.
Yes.
You become a slave to sin.
Slave.
You know, and it's the total opposite of freedom.
Correct.
You know what's interesting is you talk to atheists and you say, oh, I'm going to church or, you know, I'm going to mass or whatever. It's like, a lot of this would be pretty down and boring. You know, you're a slave to the church. You also hear that side of things, too.
Yeah, you do.
And it's like, I could choose not to go, honestly.
Yeah.
Yep.
I mean, I don't have to choose to go. I had to phrase that very
sure
very well, because you have to. I mean, you quote unquote, you have to go because it's
like a fish has to be in the water.
Yeah,
you know what I mean.
You have to go to feel rejuvenated, feel refreshed,
to breathe.
So you can choose not to go
and starve yourself to death,
which, you know, some people do.
It's true, and. You can survive, like a fish can survive, out of water for a while, but not forever. And the atheist friend is flopping around on the deck of the boat, going, I'm free! You're right? Because you're not built to live outside of the water. And we're not built to be out of communion with God, you know? And so, so eventually the atheist needs to develop his religious sensibility again. Or he might prefer to say, or she, their spiritual sensibility. Again, awareness of the divine in their lives. I was just at a wedding reception today, and I was in this big conversation with this guy about how he felt a deep connection with God through arch... Oh, not God. He didn't use those words. Because you got to know what the language is. But they said he felt a deep connection or oneness when he was doing archery. And which was his sport. There can be a mystical experience that a person has through whatever they're doing, and to pay attention to that and then say, well, you need to follow that. And then my goal would be to help the person follow wherever they're experiencing the divine back into a relationship with God. That can be a long journey. The problem is people are so prejudiced against organized religion. They don't give a real fair shake to it.
Especially now.
Absolutely.
Especially after all the scandals and everything broke.
Sure.
In the Catholic Church and the, you know, the Baptist community in the South.
Yeah.
People are very against organized religion because all they see is, yes, it is a dark stain in our, like, in our church and in our history.
Yeah.
The one good thing out of all of this is we're realizing that it happened back in the 70s and 80s and early 90s and has been... since I think John Paul II came to the States in the 90s, he kind of cut it. He realized what was going on, and he started the reform before the word got out.
Yep. I also think, and I have to do more research on this, I've actually ordered a book called Infiltration by a guy named Dr. Taylor Marshall, and about how this may have begun, this bad formation was, or this infiltration of the church began back in the 1800s. And I'm not sure. I really want to do research about this because everybody kind of agrees that the seminaries went wacky tobacky in the 70s. But why did the seminaries go crazy? I mean, how did that happen? Where did the faculty come from to make it wacky tobacky? And I'm really curious about how that occurred. And a lot of Catholics are looking for answers on this thing.
It's the Masons.
Yeah, I think maybe the Masons. You know, and everyone's like, conspiracy theory. But I'm like, well, I mean, this seems pretty crazy. So
I mean, I don't think it's the Masons.
It may be the Masons.
Oh, I mean, me personally, I don't think it was the Masons.
Back in the 1800s.
Well, they may have been the first infiltrators.
Yeah.
But I honestly think, and I know this is going to sound even more conspiracy theory.
Great, let's go there, man.
I honestly think it was the Soviet Russia. It was the Soviets.
Yes, yes. And I think that was a connection too.
And I think the biggest thing is they realized how important religion was in the world at that time.
Yep.
And what's the best way to turn people away from religion is to, at any other country, you look at the CIA, where do they start? They start from the inside of the governments. If you want to take something down, you'll infiltrate it from the inside, not the outside.
Right, very well could be. I mean, of course, that would be much more in line with the communist ideas. I mean, the Freemasons really got there with the French Revolution, but yeah, very well could be with the communist revolution as well.
I mean, I work with a Freemason, so I don't know.
Oh, really?
Yes.
Interesting.
He works in the office. Or like, here's my cubicle. He works in that office right there.
Interesting. I don't know. At least in the book, I'd be very curious to see what the book is going to say. I'd be very curious. Because again, Pope Leo XIII wrote a whole encyclical against Freemasonry back in the 1880s, I think it was. Anyway, but it was, again, this is something I don't know a lot about. We actually don't learn in seminary a lot about the popes of the 1800s. We even don't learn much about the ones up to 1950, which is interesting to me. We know about Leo the Great, maybe Gregory the Great, but we really, it's everybody after, it's really Pope John Paul II and Pope Benedict XVI, because they're such academics, which is probably why. But anywho, where are we going with this?
So I think like the point was that, so we were saying there's no free will in hell, and we were saying how sin makes you such a slave, and if that's here on earth, you know, like, sin basically almost, you could say, takes away your free will in a
sense. It does.
So, like, if you translate that to hell, where, like, you have chosen to go to, then, yeah, we would say, you know, there's no free will there. Because, like, I can't remember, I read this somewhere, and it said that we know that hell exists, but we don't know if there are people in hell.
Right.
And for someone to be in hell, like, they were the ones to choose to be there. Like, they decided, you know what, God, I want nothing to do with you at all. Because
Ted Bundy.
Exactly.
Right.
And so, like, you know, at that point, like, if you have chosen to go there, that's it. There's no way out. You know, can't choose anything else.
I had an interesting conversation about heaven and hell and getting there with one of my Baptist friends or Baptist coworkers. And he kind of, he said, I bet there are more people in heaven than you think there are. Which was a very interesting thing because I think of all these people, like, you know, like I watch a lot of like, you know, cold case files and like all these like, you know, murder mystery, you know, docs and shows and everything else. And I'm like, first off, if I go to heaven, I want to see what happened to all these things. I really do. Like, I need answers. I need closure. But the other thing is, how do you go about saying that these people who did commit a murder never fessed up to it, never, you know, got penance for it, what, you know, talked to God about it, are still going to end up in heaven? If I sit here and I go murder Freddy, never, you know, and never tell you, never, like, pray to God about it, but live the rest of my life good, I think that's a major sin on my chopping block.
Well, this gets a real good question. I think one of the principal problems in our culture today is we no longer have a concept of justice, where it would be, or especially as God as just. So God would say, you know, what is the right, you know, someone's done something wrong, there needs to be a penalty for doing that wrong thing. And we see this in normal human interaction with justice. And so someone who's, like, if you murdered Freddie and ate his beating heart or whatever it might be.
Really?
I find this kind of fun. And you're chowing down on that. And I'm like, Andrew, that was really wrong. You need to do 3 Hail Marys. I mean, that wouldn't fit the crime.
It doesn't fit the crime.
You know what I mean? So we as human beings have an innate sense of what's right or what's just. And God will treat you justly for your crime. Plato, at the end of the 10th book of the Republic, which I think is really interesting, says there was a guy who was dead for 5 days and came back. It's like Adolphius or something. I can't remember his name. But he said that when he was dead, he saw that there was a whole line of people going up. He saw a whole lot of people going down into a pit. And they were being judged as to whether or not if they were good, they went up. If they were bad, they went down. And you see this throughout all religious traditions, that there's a sense of justice. You see this in ancient Egyptian religion. If you've got too heavy a heart, you don't go into the afterlife. If you see this even in Islam, you see this in Islam. Every other religion has this concept of justice and there being a judgment at the end on how you lived your life, including Judaism. And and so there needs to be, if we take away that concept of justice, which is really a strange post-Christian concept, then it makes no sense. The forgiveness and mercy make no sense at all. Or the need for a savior makes no sense at all. And there's no basis for morality at that point as well. It's a real problem. But there needs to be, we have to remember that God is just, and God will either punish us or reward us based upon how we've lived our lives. Now, how do we avoid Pelagianism? Because I know you're thinking that.
Avoid what?
Pelagianism. Which says that you earn your way into heaven by your good deeds, which is a problem in Christian theology. And we would say it's by participating and cooperating in the grace of God given to us by Jesus Christ that we're able to be good. He frees us enough from our sin so that we're able to be good and are able to get into heaven. As opposed to saying, don't need the help, Jesus, don't need your grace, just got to follow the commandments, I'll be good, and I'm going to go to heaven. You can try that, but it just doesn't work because the devil is a real influence. And I think we don't give the devil enough, I don't want to use the word respect, but enough
credit,
yeah, for his role in seducing people into hell.
I mean, he seduced Judas pretty well into hell.
Correct. Even in the comic book.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly right. Because he listened to that voice and he followed that evil voice. And you can't get to heaven following the voice of Satan.
That's obvious, I would think.
Yeah, it's obvious intellectually, but so many people actually do follow that voice, but still expect to get to heaven, which is a strange thing. Like, the voice in my head told me I should steal this car, so I stole this car. But I'm not like a mass murderer, so I'm still going to go to heaven. You see what I mean? That weird reasoning.
That's presumption.
Again, sin of presumption, which is against the Holy Spirit. So, and you can't save a soul like that who already thinks they're good because it's the sin of presumption. But if there's a person who says, I'm a sinner, and what I've done is wrong, and I repent of that, well, that soul is savable. It's why Jesus went after the Pharisees so bad, because they didn't think they needed a Messiah. Because they thought, I'm so holy already. I don't need any help. I don't need any grace. I can get to heaven on my own. And that's what caused the problem. So,
I mean, we talk about Judas and his sins, and we talked about how he said at some point, you know, better not to be born than to be the betrayer of the Son of Man.
That was actually Jesus to, not to him directly, but Jesus about Judas. That's a spiritual
tone. There are two instances where you can see Jesus' human side come out in the Bible. There's the story about the fig tree.
Oh, yeah. That really bugs you.
Yeah, where he... figs aren't in season. He's hungry. He goes up to a fig tree and curses the fig tree because it did not bear fruit.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, his human side coming out. I feel like.
Huh. Why is that his human side? Because it's not fair to the fig tree?
Because it doesn't seem like... it doesn't seem like a Jesus thing to do. Like, I feel like he would know that his own...
Is that the whole story with the fig tree, or...
I think it's the Cliff Notes version.
Yeah, because I think there's part of that story with the fig tree where he curses the fig tree and says, it can't bear fruit.
Anymore, yeah.
I gotta...
But then the other one, which I think is great, because it shows his anger side coming out, but the anger is for the really good reason, is when he destroys the market in the temple.
Uh-huh.
I love that story because it's you know, how dare you put this, you know, the thing of you know, money and idols and things inside the church of my father, and just goes on a rampage and flips tables.
Yep.
It's
I think
funny.
That's his divine side too, though.
It's funny that you mentioned that because in Mark's gospel, both episodes that you're talking about, you know, the one of the fig tree, like the one of the temple, follows exactly right after the fig tree.
Interesting.
And this is right after Jesus enters Jerusalem, like after the Messianic entrance.
So what happens with the fig tree? Does he just curse it and it just dies?
Yeah. So, you know, he goes there and he was hungry. So they were leaving Bethany and he was hungry. And then he saw from afar... a fig tree. Sorry, this is in Italian, so I'm translating.
Okay. Like,
wow. And he, you know, came near the tree to see if by chance, you know, he would find anything. And when he saw that there was nothing, because it was not the season, you know, he said, "May no one else eat anything from your fruit." And this is something that the disciples heard. And then he goes to Jerusalem, and he goes into the temple, and, you know, he starts kicking everyone out. So with the fig tree, he just sees it, he goes to look for fruit, and there's nothing.
Interesting.
And then he curses it. So the thing is, I think, because then after he goes out from the temple, after he has kicked everyone out, then he walks by the tree again, and that's when the disciples see it dried up. So I think that it has something to do with him going also into the temple and seeing Jerusalem and there.
So he had a pre-notion that something was not going to be right when he got to Jerusalem.
Yes.
Absolutely.
So this is like in context.
I mean, he would weep when he saw Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, what have they done to you? You know, because, and he would often prophesy about the destruction of the temple.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. So, isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then he gives him a lesson about faith. You know, if someone has faith and he tells this mountain to move.
Yeah, the faith of the mustard seed.
Exactly.
So like, hey, maybe if that fig tree had some faith, it can have some fruit outside of season. Exactly. Yeah. Think about that, Mr. Fig Tree.
So I actually, on a tangent real quick about the mustard seed in the mountains.
Yeah.
When I was younger, I used to think literally a mustard seed could move. Like, you could literally move mountains.
I thought so too.
Yeah, like, I was like, that's, what? Now I realize it's the mountains of men, it's people. You can move mountains of people with the faith of a mustard seed.
I still want to move.
I still want to move a real mountain too, but, you know, but.
If Doctor Strange can do stuff, I can do stuff.
Oh, of course.
Yeah.
Let me tell you something. Doctor Stranger is the most awesomest Avenger.
Doctor Strange?
Yes. Yeah, Doctor Strange is.
Yeah.
He's more powerful than anyone else. I'm just throwing that in there.
Very good. Very good.
This is what happens when, like, our producer's not here, is we just go on all these random
I know, it's so true.
And we can't
that's
keep
so
anything
true.
Straight.
Oh.
It's fine.
Oh, good. Well, and then the Judas comic book. Did anyone want to say anything about that?
No.
Okay, very good.
I don't think they said anything about either of the any of those three.
Oh, no.
they did talk about was more towards the end of Jesus's life when he is getting his feet washed with the perfume and everything, and yes. Judas does go off and say, well, can't we sell that and give it to the poor?
Yeah.
And then Jesus is like, well, she's preparing, you know, I forget exactly.
Yeah, she's the poor you will always have with you, but I'm about to get killed, so, like, chill.
Relax.
Paraphrase.
I mean, that's like his anointing as king, you know, he's about to become, you know.
Yeah.
And the comic book presents it as if, you know, like, Jesus was being selfish. Like,
yeah, well, that is Judas's perspective.
That is what
Judas's
the comic
perspective
says,
and that's the other thing. Like I was saying earlier, is they did he did a very good job for about three quarters of this, making it sound like Jesus is the bad guy.
Yeah,
and making it sound like, you know, the little voice in your head, the little devil inside your head, which in this case is the devil.
Yes,
is very convincing.
Yep,
in that like the first three quarters,
I would agree with that.
It's very convincing because you read this and you're like. Yeah, well, what about... Yeah, but what about...
Yeah, it's true. That like, really is true.
When like, you read it from the...
Like Judas says here, like, I wanted you to be better. Like, I believed you were the Son of God. I believed that you could change the world. But you chose not to.
Yes.
You chose to be this. You know.
Well, that is a good point. That is a good... That really was... I thought that was a good argument that Lucifer made, which was, Jesus, you healed these people, but you didn't heal my mom. When she died. You know what I mean? You didn't heal these people. You only selected the people that you healed. And why didn't you just change the world when you got down here? And that's a great question, actually.
Yeah, and I mean, one of the things here is that they talk about three or four of his miracles. Like him walking on the waters, you know, the resurrection of Lazarus, and I think the multiplication of the loaves.
Mm-hmm.
And... they see it in a very twisted way.
Yes.
Because they, I think they want to interpret it as, they want to interpret it as, if Jesus could do all this, why didn't he do X? You know, like, the whole problem is seeing the miracles as, like, it's a misinterpretation of the miracles.
Well, it's like the miracles are the goal of Jesus' life.
Exactly, and that's not the goal. His goal was not, like, to save people from drowning or
starvation.
Or starvation or death. I mean, the miracles are just kind of like, in this context, to help the disciples to see who he is.
And to follow him. And to follow him.
Yeah.
So if this guy's doing all these miracles, it means he's someone worth following. And if you follow Jesus, you can pass through death and be with and be in his house or be in his father's house for a place prepared for you. That's the goal of Jesus' mission. It's not to impress you with his magic tricks. It's to follow him to where he's leading you. Judas did not follow him. That's the problem.
No, because like, and I think they actually did a very good job of like of this, is that Judas did see it as like, well, if you can do this for the, like, again, you can do it for this person. Why can't you do it for everybody?
Yes.
But he has that roadblock that I think a lot of people have today is, well, if he did it, why wouldn't, you know, why doesn't he just come back and start curing cancer and, you know, feeding all these homeless and, you know, giving, you know, clothing to the naked or they hit that roadblock of there's only so much earthly stuff. It's the beyond. That he's trying to get you to.
Yeah.
Right.
And I think it goes back to the fact that he does not understand Jesus' mission.
Right.
Because man, you know, humankind, there is a deeper problem, you know, a deeper wound that needs to be healed. There is a deeper slavery from which we need to be freed. It's not the lack of food. It is not, you know, the physical death. It is not... sickness, you know, like all those things are small compared to the real problem, which is the fact of original sin, the fact that we cannot love like God wanted us to love, like God loves us, you know, and that, you know, Jesus' mission was to come to break that barrier, you know, to free us from that slavery, not from the little, you know, you could say little slaveries, little problems that we have as a human race, you know.
I think Jesus' mission, to follow what Freddie is saying, is to reestablish communion with God, humanity's communion with God. Because the separation from God is what we call sin.
Mm-hmm.
And that's his primary mission. Again, his primary mission was to give us the Eucharist so that we could have communion with God again.
And again.
And again.
And again.
Exactly right. Yeah.
And again.
Yes, yes. So it's interesting. Judas missed out on that part with the Eucharist. So, yeah. That's a great point, Freddie. Yeah, yeah. That really is good.
So you know, the reality is that the Judas in the comic book, and I think also the ones who, you know, created the comic book, have a hard time accepting the Messiah that Jesus Christ is.
Freddie, may I ask you a very difficult question?
Yes.
So why does God permit evil in the world?
Well, I'm going to first be a little Thomistic here and say that, first of all, God did not create evil.
No, I say, why did he permit?
Yeah, so I think that evil, first of all, is a necessary part of us having free will, okay. You know, because there has to be a choice between, you know, good and evil, between God or not God.
Well, what about sickness? What about tragedy like a hurricane or a flood?
Well, then, like, for example, sickness, and in the end, the hurricanes and the tornadoes and everything, they are bad because, you know, at times they kill people, which goes back to, you know, people dying. So, you know, this is like natural evil, not moral evil.
Correct.
Like sickness and death.
Correct.
So those things, I think, are just a necessary part of creation. Because the way that God created man and the universe as finite, you know, as a material, finite, something that ceases to exist. And because of, you know, intrinsically something that does not last forever, you know, it decays one way or another.
Yep.
You know, the thing is that, you know, and I think that if, and you can see it when people are today in full communion with God, with the Lord, they have a strong faith. A sickness can come, and it's something that does not kill your spirit.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I think that, you know, if original sin would not have happened, people could have gotten sick and died, but it would not be something bad. You know, people mm-hmm. would not be sad about it because they would be aware that, well, this is just a part of my life which does not end with my physical death, but continues with me being with God. And we get a little foretaste or a foreshadowing of it in people who have faith today, you know, people who get cancer, people who have loved ones who pass away. And since they have God in their lives, this is something that does not destroy them.
No, I would concur with that. I would concur with that. One of the things that helps me a little bit is to recognize that the Garden of Eden is not the whole of creation.
Yeah.
That God drew, he formed Adam in the wild and then placed him in the temple or the garden. The garden is a foreshadowing of the temple for the Jews. So, and the garden is the place where man has right relationship with God. And when man is rightly ordered in relationship with God, the rest of creation becomes rightly ordered in relationship with God. And that it creates a garden-like environment. And I think you actually see this in monasteries, where they're trying to create that Garden of Eden and that right relationship, where there's a good rhythm of prayer that they have going on with morning prayer and evening prayer and the chant and the liturgy. Because I mean, and then out, so it's like out of this chaotic world, God draws order out of that for humanity in the garden. And that makes total sense in the order of creation because God is always drawing order out of chaos throughout the 7 days of creation. So it makes sense that he draws a garden out of the wild, you know what I mean?
In I still said he got lazy on the second day.
What did he do on the second day?
All he did was separate the dome from the water above it from water below it.
Yeah, the separating those waters was important.
It was. Yeah. I'm just saying.
I'm sure that took a lot of work, my brother.
That's true. That's true.
But, you know, when I read it on Easter Vigil, I'm like, it's the second day. And we're done.
Yes.
It's just how it feels. So the one thing this comic does, which I find interesting, but obviously not theologically correct in any sense of the word, is they make it seem like it's Lucifer's idea that Jesus goes to hell.
Oh.
You know.
Yeah. As if Jesus didn't know about it.
Yeah, as if Jesus didn't know about it. And one of the cool things they did with it, though, is they change his text. The color of his text changes from red halfway through to black. when he's taking all the sins. Let's see, where is it? So Lucifer says, not the paradise you were expecting. And Jesus goes, what am I doing here? What have you done? As though he wasn't, he wasn't expecting to go to hell, collect the souls that deserve to be into heaven, and take him up with him.
Right.
But then Lucifer goes into, this was all part of your plan, was it not? Or did he keep you from this part? He, as in the Father. Yeah. And Jesus comes back, I do my Father's will. Yet in the garden you begged him to spare you. You cried out to him as you died, and he did nothing.
That's a good point.
You played the good son, but deep down, even you know this was wrong. Your story was broken from the beginning, and now he's left you here.
Yeah, it's keep going. This is a spicy meatball.
Jesus says, no, he's still in red here, and this is where it starts to convert from red to black. So he's taking on the human form again in hell to receive all the sins.
Which is heretical.
Two things very there. Heretical. That's Gnostic and Arian.
How so?
First of all, it seems like they just present a human Jesus with no divine knowledge at all. Fair. You know, and the way that he despairs in the comic, he's in despair, total despair, as if like he's just a man who was in the wrong place at the wrong time and now he doesn't know what to do. You know, as like Jesus is just a very, very high and exalted human being.
Correct.
That's the Arian part of it, I would say.
Okay, fair.
And then the Gnostic idea would be kind of like God being capable of like evil. Like, it just seems like God like would have a twisted plan and would lie to Jesus Christ about what he's supposed to do. And now he puts him in hell. And it's like, oh, I tricked you. I told us you were going to save humanity. Well, now you're in hell. Oh, you know? Yeah, it's like, that's not God at all.
Correct. But we also have to remember this is coming from the mouth of Lucifer, too.
Exactly.
Right.
So, yes. Like, coming from him, you can expect things to kind of be twisted. Yeah. And, oh, well, you weren't expecting to show up here, were you? Even though we all know that he was. Yeah.
But I think that's what the comic is trying to, transmit,
Yeah. He goes back to Lucifer. I have come to make make all things new. I have overcome death and the world. He is officially, his text has turned black. And I have, as he collapses, Judas comes back. What is happening to him? Lucifer says, behold the Lamb of God who taketh the sins of the world. So tell me, Jesus, now that you have taken them, all of them, how does it feel? And of course, like the panel is just of Jesus looking in agony and just stress and defeat. Lucifer says, "You died for their sins. What's it like to live with them?"
Okay.
All the sins. He kind of banters a little bit more. Judas asks, "Did you know? I followed you. I gave up my life for you. All those years together, why didn't you warn me? Why didn't you save me?" Which I think is a very Judas thing to ask still. And Jesus says it was the only way.
I know, that's where it gets a little wackadoodle.
Yeah.
But it's he did save Judas. Judas just chose not to be saved. That's the point in the biblical story. He said, no, I'm going to despair, and I'm not going to choose to be saved by Jesus.
I still think at this time he is despairing, though. Like, even in hell, he is still,
Yes, at this point, yes, in the comic.
In the comic, yes.
Yeah. He, do you mind if I spoil the whole comic now?
No, okay, good. You need to do.
So Judas, then, where it becomes interesting is Jesus then takes on all the pain of all the sins and everything, and the only person now who can save Jesus, according to the comic, is Judas, who then has to forgive Jesus for not saving him. And when that happens, Jesus is then released from hell, and he goes to heaven. And Judas is then portrayed as the apostle in hell. You know what I mean? He like saves. I mean,
it's a very interesting concept.
Yeah, yeah.
I know it can't be true because. Correct. But like, it's such an interesting concept.
Yeah, because there's no way that Judas could forgive Jesus because he would have no desire to do so because he no longer would be capable of love. So that's where it's kind of interesting.
But the cool thing they also do is they go back through everything that. That Lucifer said to Judas at the beginning, you know, how is it that he's going to test somebody and try to give up their son?
Yeah.
And then he goes, you know, a story I never understood. You commanded Abraham to kill his son, but at the last moment you stopped him. It always struck me as evil and a cruel test, but you weren't testing him. You were testing yourself. Mm. Could a father give up his son?
Mm.
You know.
That was kind of a neat thing.
You know.
It's kind of a neat read.
If you could send him here to where you could not, to endure all this alone, but you didn't want him to be alone, all of this was for now, even me, even her, alluding to his mother.
Yeah.
Who says in the comic at some point, there's always someone who needs you.
Yeah.
Jesus needed Judas at a certain point. Unfortunately for Judas, that need was to be the betrayer.
Yeah, this, you know, Adam and Eve didn't need to sin in the Garden of Eden. And
right.
Judas didn't need to betray Jesus.
Yeah.
There could have been a different ending to the story. Herod did not need to chop off John the Baptist's head. Pilate didn't have to turn Jesus over to be scourged. People have free will. And this is the part of the book that really steams me philosophically is it assumes that human beings they cannot be held responsible for their actions. And that is classic millennialism, and it drives me bonkers. If someone does something wrong, they should have to face the consequences.
Yes.
And Judas did something wrong. And he should have to face the consequences. And every ancient culture understood this, except for our own, which is so warped. But that's where the book really started to get me. Also, the book says that Jesus' one sin was to the comic book, was to not, was the way he treated Judas. And I'm like...
But he treated all his apostles the same way.
Exactly right. I mean, it's just, it was not a sin. It's impossible for Jesus to sin. He is the sinless one. Oh, because he's by his very nature, he will always choose the good because he is divine, because he's always free. That's the part of the book that really, Freddie, I'm going to drink more scotch. Would you concur, Freddie, that this...
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, first of all, I don't think it's possible for Jesus to sin.
Yeah, it's not.
There's nothing that Judas has to forgive him for because Jesus did not do anything against him. I mean...
Correct.
You know, even without Judas, you know, the people in the temple, the Pharisees or whoever, they could have gotten Jesus in any other way.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, who is to say, like, during the Passover or after the Passover, he was not going to go back to the temple? Or as if he was going back to Galilee, they could have gotten him and, you know, crucified him.
Yeah.
You know, yeah. Judas is just how the story went, but it was not necessary that the story went that way.
Correct. Well,
you know what's interesting, though, is if when you read the Gospels and you read the entry into Jerusalem and before the Passion... He tells his apostles to go find very obscure things for the time. Because I think he already knows that he is going to be betrayed. But he needs to do it at the right time. So, one of the, for instance, he sends two of his apostles in. He says that, go look for a man carrying a jug of water. And normally at this, you know, in this era, it was the women who went and got the water and brought it back. So you go look for a man carrying a jug of water, which at that time is very just different and odd. So he goes, so the two find the man carrying the jug, walks him to the house that, the Passover meal will be completed and the initiation of the Eucharist and the initiation of the priesthood is all done, because he doesn't want the betrayer to know or be able to the betrayer to tell them too early. It's not until he says, "I am going to the garden," looks at Judas and says, "Do what you must do."
I think also throughout though his ministry, he didn't want to get caught for a long time until after the Passover. I agree with that, because he says to his disciples, "Long have I desired to celebrate this Passover meal with you," because this is the way he's establishing his presence on earth for the rest of the age until he returns. And his presence on earth is going to be through the Eucharist after he dies and resurrects. That makes sense. Actually, that makes sense. One thing, can I talk about real quick about this book?
Yes.
Because these books, there are a lot of books out there where they take the story of Jesus, and like Da Vinci Code. There was a terrible book I read called The Jesus Mysteries when I was in my 20s, and it'll twist your mind just enough truth to kind of go, well, that's a different way of seeing things. Isn't that unique? Isn't that novel? And it leads you down a dark path if you start to believe in it. And then it's like, well, maybe, and then it sows a little few seeds of doubt that maybe Judas was actually a good guy. You know,
and maybe he was the hero.
Maybe like he was the hero. Maybe Jesus was the bad guy. You know, and it's a really magnificent way of twisting the mind. I also think the spirit behind that, because I see this a lot, is a desire to have no judgment. So like Judas, he too had a good role to play. You know what I mean? And even Lucifer was the villain to complete the story. And it's this, I see that a lot with a lot of the writings. It's, that the choices don't have consequences, that there is no such thing as justice. And it takes us down a very weird path. Like in the end of the book, they have Judas being like this apostle in hell. And helping the damned.
Of course, we know that can't happen.
Right, exactly. It's.
But it's still an interesting thought.
It is an interesting thought. I'll give it that. But the problem is people are so poorly catechized now that I could totally see people saying, "Hey, Father, did you see this book, Judas? Isn't it better than the Bible?" And that'll happen, especially because it's got such cool artwork, you know. I remember being in my 20s and reading this book, which basically made the case that all of the Jesus stories were just a myth. And I remember that doubt got into my head, and I said, oh my gosh, maybe that's true. And it took me over for a while, but eventually I rejected and said, that's absurd. That's historically insane. But it's amazing the power that suggestion has. I mean, I remember when a lot of people, when the Da Vinci Code was popular and just coming out, a lot of people stopped going to church. Because they said there are other books of the Bible and the Gnostics, and maybe the church misled people and blah, 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 blah. And it was, it ruined a lot of people's faith. And then I figured out the spirit behind Dan Brown in his last book. I think it was The Lost Symbol.
Yes.
And again, back to the Freemasons. he glowingly praises the Freemasons who built this country in that book about the architecture of Washington, D.C., and how the Masons organized everything so beautifully. And at the end, where usually he blasts the Catholic Church as being corrupt, he elevates the Masons as being heroic. And I go, isn't this interesting? And it just kind of opened my eyes. So, So just what I'm telling the audience members is, be careful what you read. Because you do the right thing, Andrew, which is you bring the book to your priest and you say, examine this. This is right and just. But there are a lot of people who don't have a priest relationship, and they get really misled.
Well, I mean, I reading this, obviously, when I saw the, you know, my only sin, I was like, well, this is heresy.
Yeah, exactly.
Straight out the book. You know,
exactly.
You, there are things that you can kind of see that, like, okay, this obviously doesn't. But, like, I more enjoy it because it's just a different perspective. It's just a different.
No, there was a, and what I found frightening about it was I enjoyed it too. Yeah, I enjoyed it a little too much. That was my fear. I was like, this is fun. But then it leads you down a weird path. You know what I mean? Like, this is really entertaining.
This is entertaining, but it's all wrong.
Yes, but I keep on wanting to read it.
Yes.
Like, I couldn't put it down. I mean...
And it's like, it's not... It's a quick read, too, which is the other thing, though. You can sit and read this in less than an hour.
Yeah.
Probably like 30 minutes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, 30 minutes.
Just flip through it, and you're like, well, I read it, and... Man, I gotta go do something else now.
Exactly right. Exactly.
I gotta
go pray now. I gotta go pray. Very true.
I just wanted to say something, you know, kind of like just to leave the listeners with a thought. It's very funny because, you know, the devil is not creative at all. He's been playing the same trick
in the true sense of
forever and ever, which is like he wants to make us believe that God is the bad guy.
Right.
And that's all he does. You know, in this book, he did in Genesis 3 when he, like, painted God as a selfish being that did not want Adam and Eve to enjoy and to be able to eat from every tree.
Yes.
There was only one restriction, and the devil made it seem as if they were totally, totally limited. And this is, you know, the constant and the eternal lie of the devil.
Yes.
You know, God is not good. God doesn't love you. You know, God is a bad guy in this story. And he just does it in many different forms. But it's always the same. And it's boring. And we know
his trick. That's a great point. That's a really good point.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I just schooled him.
Any last minute thoughts on Judas? On the book? On the heresy?
No, Freddie, that was beautiful what Freddie said about it's the same old trick over and over and over again. That was really good. That was really good.
Well, for your last time here.
Yeah.
Yeah, and on a high note.
Awesome.
Cool.
Thanks for listening. This episode was recorded on June 28th, 2019. The Millennial Catholic is produced by Jackie Miller. If you would like to reach the show with questions or topic ideas, you can email us at themillennialcatholicpodcast@gmail.com. You can also find us on Twitter at podcast_MC. If you would like to support the show, you can visit our sponsor, gloryandshine.com, and use the promo code MCPOD10 at checkout. We somehow get a kickback. I don't know how these things work. It just is. You can also subscribe to us on Apple and Google Podcasts. You can also tell a friend, leave a review, and until next time, God bless.